The subject is very interesting as it relates to what we've been seeing so far. Most of it has been dismal. The judgment of God is coming on many nations. But in this case, God has a special blessing for Egypt. In fact, many commentators ask why. Why spare Egypt? Why have Egypt participate in all the promises God gave to Israel? And most always we hear the answer, because it was Egypt that cradled, as it were, in its own womb, the children of Israel for 400 years. Oh yes, it was bondage, and yes, it was difficult, but the fact of the matter is God will in fact honor Egypt in the future. Now, the whole first section of Isaiah, first 39 chapters, is about the challenge of God's judgment. We saw the rebuke from the Lord in chapter 1. We saw the realization of his judgment upon Judah and Israel, Jerusalem in particular, in chapter 2, clear to the end of chapter 12. Then we saw the revelation about Israel's enemies, which goes from chapter 13 clear to chapter 23, and that's where we are. And the list we find very significant. First, it was Babylon, chapter 13 and 14. You know it today as Iraq. Secondly, there was Moab in chapter 15, to chapter 16. You know it as Jordan. And next was Damascus in chapter 17 and 18. You know it as Syria. And now we come to Egypt. Isn't it interesting that these four nations in particular have been Israel's ancient enemies? And they are also historically the enemies of Israel in the end time before Messiah comes. In every one of these cases, whether it be Iraq, Jordan, Syria, or Egypt, there are events in the past that we could look to. The problem is, we cannot see all the prophecies of these passages fulfilled in the past. The historical context is there, but the projection of the Lord is into the future before Messiah comes. So what we're reading about is happening in our time, if in fact we are living in those days right before the return of our blessed Lord, which many of us do believe, and certainly all of us do expect and pray that he will come soon. So follow along as we read chapter 19, and chapter 20 is just brief, but we'll read it as well. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I'll destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn. All they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are on the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked or stripped and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Israel, and how shall we escape? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message about Egypt, a land so prominent in the politics and maneuvering in the Middle East and the wars of the last few decades. Lord, we realize that Egypt has been an enemy, an ancient enemy of Israel. But Lord, you said, Out of Egypt have I called my son. It was there they protected the Holy Family during the awful days of Herod's attack upon the babies of Bethlehem. You have also told us that Egypt was the very nation where Israel lived for 400 years. And you have never forgotten. They were fed in spite of the bondage and affliction. And you rescued them out of Egypt and taught us the great lessons of redemption. And Lord, now we realize that total restoration is going to come between Egypt and your people Israel. We pray that you will hasten that day, that the Messiah of Israel will come and deliver this world from the wickedness and the confusion that we see everywhere. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I have many friends who are Egyptians, some who live here and some who live in Egypt. Coptic Christian friends and those who are being pressured greatly by what's going on in Egypt at the present time. But one of the wonderful passages that is dear to every Egyptian believer in our blessed Lord is Isaiah chapter 19. They'll tell you that every single time. They love reading it. A lot of us don't know much about Egypt unless you went to school and studied it, but it is one country that has not only a fabulous heritage, but has archaeological evidence and writings about it that are really more than most of the ancient cultures of the world. If you say, which country do we have the most information about in the ancient world, it would be Egypt by far. One of the interesting historians of the past, Manetho, a very ancient historian, he divided Egyptian history into 30 dynasties. This may be of interest to you, it may not, but it's some of the background we need for a moment, so just be patient. 30 dynasties. Today, if you take a course in Egypt, which I have done, and studied that, you will find out that the arbitrary division of Egypt into its history of 30 dynasties is still being used today. They still follow it. In turn, he divided all these 30 dynasties into 7 periods of time. He started with what was called the Archaic period, which ran from 3100 to 2700 BC. And that's when Upper Egypt, which is not upper on the map, but upper is lower on the map, because it goes up in elevation. So Upper Egypt is more into the high plateaus of Sudan. Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, which is around the area of Alexandria and Cairo and so forth, those were unified in that Archaic period. Also, that period was famous for one of the oldest pyramids in the world, called the Step Pyramid of Djoser. And it was my privilege to see that. The second thing that he said was the Old Kingdom, which brings us into Bible times, at least the times immediately preceding Abraham. The Old Kingdom was from 2700 to 2200 B.C., and it produced the famous pyramids that everybody knows about in Egypt. Third, he had what he called the Intermediate Period, 2200 to 2040 B.C., not long, about 160 years. And nothing seemed to be dominating in Egypt during that time. That was also the time where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. And you remember them going into Egypt. They actually went into Egypt, the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis is a wonderful story. They came into Egypt during the time of the fourth division of Egypt's history, and that's the Middle Kingdom. And it went from 2040 to 1786 B.C. The fifth one was called a second intermediate period again, at which time there were a lot of interesting things in archaeology. There are mention of strange people who wore beards, who were laborers and servants in Egypt during that time. Well, that's very interesting, because that's exactly the period of time that Israel was in Egypt. It even tells us where they dwelt, up around the tributaries of the Nile as it dumps into the Mediterranean. Very fertile land. It's where shepherds were. You remember the story? It's very interesting as you compare it with Bible times. That second intermediate period went from 1786 to 1550 B.C. Still a good 100 years. Before Israel left Egypt. Now, the New Kingdom of Egypt, which a lot of people know about and study because of its glory and its massive expansion all over the world, that went from 1550 to 1070 B.C. Just so you're keeping track in a way, you remember that David ruled from about 1050 down to 1010 B.C., So the New Kingdom ended just a little bit before King David and his military conquests. Then there's a late period from 1070 down to 332 B.C. You say, why 332? Because that's when Alexander the Great conquered them and everything changed. Now, for the purpose of our study in Isaiah and his prophecies, I think it's very important to note that Egypt was united in 715 B.C. I mentioned this in a previous message. with the control of the 25th Ethiopian dynasty. Now, the word Ethiopian in the Hebrew is Cush, who is the son of Ham. They are not Semitic peoples. Therefore, they are not Arabs, though we have people calling them Arabs today. They're Egyptians. By the way, Yasser Arafat is an Egyptian. He just lied yesterday, saying that his great-grandparents lived in Israel. No, Egypt. But anyway, this 25th Ethiopian dynasty conquered Egypt in 715 B.C. And from that time on, and I believe Isaiah is referring to this event, Egypt was very active from that time on in fomenting anti-Assyrian attitudes throughout the Middle East. Now, Assyria, according to history, and it's very well documented, in fact, very precise, they invaded Egypt in 671 B.C., and they sacked Thebes in 664 B.C. And after years of conflict with Babylon and Persia, Egypt was finally conquered by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. Now, after Alexander's death in 332 B.C., he divided up the then-known world among his four generals, of which one was Ptolemy, and he got Egypt. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt, of course, for many years, and their fortresses are all along the Nile River. One of the most wonderful things to do in Egypt is to fly to Aswan, up at the headwaters, and where the big dam has been built by the Soviets in the past. And you fly to Aswan, then take a Nile River cruise all the way down to Luxor in Egypt, which is the Valley of the Kings and Queens. And as you come along that Nile River, you stop quite often to see these amazing structures from the time of the Ptolemies. And you're sitting there listening to me and saying, who cares? Wait a minute. While we are listening to our guide talk, I had our tour open their Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, which shows the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire and the fight over Israel between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, with details about the Ptolemies and their kingdoms and their ancestors and descendants and so forth. We were sitting there at site after site, and I had our group open to Daniel chapter 11 and listen to a guide tell the story, and they could read it right in their Bible. After about four or five of those sites, our Egyptian guide, who was trained at Harvard and knew hieroglyphics quite well but didn't know the Lord God of Israel at all, he was curious about why the people were so responsive, because normally when Americans come, they fall asleep when he lectures. I said, well, they were reading about what you were saying. He said, oh, in a travel book? I said, well, sort of. It's like a travel book, yeah. But I told him it was in the Bible. He said, oh, come on. I don't believe this. I said, oh, yeah, it's in Daniel chapter 11. I showed it to him. He looked at it. He turned to me and he said, well, whoever wrote that wrote it after the fact. He said, that is too accurate. It could not possibly have been done before these events happened. I said, well, I'm sorry, but he wrote it quite a long time before it happened. And I said, you know about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah. I said, well, part of that was Daniel. He looked at me and he said, that would be an absolute miracle. I just can't believe that. Somebody altered this thing. No. No, it's the word of the living God, and you can count on it. That's one of the amazing stories behind Egyptian history, and I threw that in, though it doesn't really relate to the message tonight. But it always gives me a great joy to talk about it. Oh, by the way, just for you history buffs, and those of you who watch old movies or whatever, the Ptolemies continued until the time of a woman you probably know about, Cleopatra. And Egypt fell to the Romans in 30 B.C. And during the time of the New Testament, I think it's interesting to remember that Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome and was under their total control. This passage in chapter 19 and 20 falls easily into three sections. That's the way it is in the text, so that's what we're going to stick with. In the opening 15 verses, It's a complete section talking about the harm, number one, the harm which the Lord will bring upon Egypt. That's verses 1 to 15. Then when you get to verse 16, an amazing prophecy which shows us that this is talking about something future, because it never happened in the past. From verse 16 to verse 25 is the healing of Egypt. God will heal them. Then chapter 20, which is very historical, it's the way it begins in verse 1, we'll call it that. The history of that time. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Why is that little chapter of six verses there? Because it gives a current example in Isaiah's time of what is coming in the future. It's really amazing when you put it all together. So let's back it up and talk a little bit about the harm which the Lord brings upon Egypt. Verses 1 to 15 to chapter 19. And if you're taking notes, we're going to give you a number of things. Just try to give you a total list so you can keep track. We're going to give you 9 things here. Let's take number 1. The first thing I notice is that the coming of the Lord brings panic to Egypt. By the way, the coming of the Lord is going to bring panic to the entire world. But the Bible's very clear. He's coming on a swift cloud. And what does the Bible say about our Lord when He comes? He comes with the clouds of glory. Now, it says that they are moved. Did you catch those words in verse 1? The idols of Egypt, that which they trusted, will move at His presence. That's the Hebrew word nuwah. It means to stagger or to shake. It's used about 38 times in the Bible. 6 of them are in Isaiah. Just for your interest, go over to chapter 24. We'll be getting there soon. Chapter 24, verse 20, which talks about the coming tribulation period, and many of its verses are quoted in the New Testament. In chapter 24, verse 20, it uses this word, moved, talking about the seriousness of the coming judgment of the Lord that will bring panic on Egypt. It says, the earth, and here it translates, shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. So there it is. Move like a drunkard and staggering. That's how they'll all be, the panic that will hit them. It even says in verse 1, the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. The Hebrew word makak, it's used 20 times. In fact, if you go back to chapter 13 of Isaiah and look at verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, in speaking about the coming day of the Lord, the tribulation period, in verse 6, verse 7 says, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. That's the same word that he's using in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, our Lord picked up this language, this vocabulary. Our Lord did. Do you remember in Luke 21? He talked about when men's hearts will fail for fear, and there will be panic in the world when Messiah will return. So the harm that God brings upon Egypt, first of all, He tells us the coming of the Lord will bring panic to Egypt. No doubt about it. Number 2, in verse 2, it's a very interesting verse. You've got Egyptians against Egyptians. And the fact of the matter is that this particular point in describing the harm that's going to come on them is the internal conflict that will arise in Egypt. It'll also be in other countries. It's going to affect families and communities and cities, and the entire nation is going to be divided again once into upper and lower Egypt. Now, some people say, well, that had to be in the past. Listen to me carefully. No, I don't think so. I think it's still in the future, and I'll tell you why. Right now, Egypt is facing the possibility of being divided according to the ancient division of Egypt. In Upper Egypt, which as you're looking on a map would be south, going up towards Sudan, it's controlled by Sudan, one of the terrorist countries of the world, with Islamic extremists having killed millions of Christians. The fact of the matter is, Upper Egypt is in the hands of the extreme Muslims. And Lower Egypt, the current Egypt that we know today, is fighting like crazy to keep this division out. And it's interesting that God said there's going to be family against family, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. There was once the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom. And it's very possible that's going to happen before too long. The third thing I notice is in verse 3, and that's the council of Egypt's religious beliefs will be destroyed. Egypt has always, in times of panic and crisis, turned to the occult. Do you think we are? Tell me why every single incident that happens in our country that's a disaster, or even September 11, 2001, when the World Trade Centers were hit, that we had an explosion of calls to the psychic hotline. The fact of the matter is, America herself has a tremendous interest in the occult, whether it's astrology or Ouija boards or tarot cards or listening to mediums, talking to the dead. We have movies creating that. The fact of the matter is, in time of crisis, that's what people do. Instead of turning to the Lord God of Israel, they turn to this junk. And that's what will happen to Egypt. You see, when political leadership has no answers, which often happens in history, people turn to the occult, to the psychic, to mediums, looking for advice from somewhere. Back in Isaiah 8, do you remember this? Isaiah chapter 8, those of you who have been with our study, verse 19 and 20. We had this before. It says, when they shall say unto you, Isaiah 8:19, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and under wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I saw on a market tabloid just recently in our grocery store locally, it was talking about the psychics. It says, the amazing truth about psychics. And it says, half of the time, they are right. Number four. The fourth thing in verse 4 is that the conquest of Egypt is going to bring severe and cruel captivity. What is he talking about here? Isaiah is actually predicting something that did happen in that time. In verse 4, he said, the Egyptians I'll give over in the hand of a cruel lord, a fierce king will rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he's probably referring to the conquest of Sargon or Sennacherib, and that's described in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. So it's very interesting. One day there's going to be a cruel lord like that Assyrian overlord over Egypt in the past, and you know his name as Antichrist. And he is going to be a cruel lord, a fierce conqueror and king who will rule over them. Now, number 5, in verses 5 to 8, we see the consequences upon the Nile River and its tributaries. It's going to be devastating. I think you need to know something if you don't about Egypt. All you have to do is fly over Egypt down the Nile River and you can see exactly why the Nile River is the top god in the Egyptian pantheon. Historians have remarked continually throughout Egypt's history that Egypt was a gift of the Nile. Its existence, the river's three tributaries, converge in the Sudan. Those of you who know the area know it's the White Nile, the Blue Nile, and the Atbara. And those three form the Nile River, as it will be, even though on a map it looks like it's going up, it's actually descending down from Upper Egypt to Lower Egypt. Egypt, they say, is a gift of the Nile. That's why the Nile River was the head god of the Egyptian pantheon. Do you now not know the story of Moses? Does that not come out to you? Why did they call him Moses? Moshe, meaning to draw out. When Pharaoh's daughter found a gift of the Nile, the head God giving the child that will be our Savior. She groomed him for a future Pharaoh, but he esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, says Hebrews 11. The interesting thing to me is that when Moses came back, the first plague was to do what? It turned the water of the Nile into what? Blood. That's the same thing as saying your God died. Fascinating, isn't it? If you want to study all the plagues of Egypt as it relates to the pagan gods of Egypt, one of the most fascinating studies you could ever have, there's a great book called The Moses and the Gods of Egypt by John J. Davis. And he outlines all the plagues, all 10 of them. They hit every single confidence that the occult religion of Egypt had. And it hit every single one of them. God just devastated the whole Egyptian pagan pantheon of idols. Well, the consequences of the Nile River would be devastating today. In fact, many people who are trying to help Egypt recover, one of the poorest countries of the world, by the way, they have a very difficult time because they depend on the overflowing of the Nile, which comes regularly every year, for their life, their agriculture, their business, everything. And many of them have commented about the diminishing of the Nile and the pollution of the Nile. It is literally going to, within generations of time, wipe Egypt off the face of the earth. Well, it's going to come faster than they think, because it's going to come in the judgment of God. The sixth thing I bring to your attention is in verse 9 and 10, and that's a complete collapse of Egypt's economy. It's going to result in total despair. Egypt's economy is going to fall apart, people. Verse 9 says, they that work in fine flax are combed, and they that weave networks, that'd be weavers of fine linen, they'll be confounded. They'll lose hope. They'll be broken in the purposes thereof. The New International says despair, a sick at heart. They that make sluices, actually that's a rough translation in Old King James. It's talking about workers in cloth. And all the wage earners, those who do the cloth and the fish, which, by the way, are still, for common people in Egypt, the main items of business in Egypt. The other item is those who sell in the bazaars all kinds of weird jewelry that break when you get them home. But anyway, it's interesting to read. The collapse of Egypt's economy, bringing total despair. King James says confounded, or literally, New International has a correct on, lose hope. There's no hope here. This is a devastating analysis of the harm. And remember, it says that God, the Lord, is bringing on Egypt. Number 7, the counselors of Pharaoh will have no explanation. Verse 11 and 12, the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh, they're brutisher. I like the New International here, gives senseless advice. You say unto Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Well, where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. God predicts the future. All those wise men and counselors have no idea what's going to happen in the future. By the way, neither does anybody in politics in our world today know what's going to happen in the future. The Lord God has laid it all out, and it's going to happen exactly as He said. By the way, this little passage is quoted in some interesting context. These two verses. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, where it tells us in verse 18 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where are these counselors in this world? God has taken their foolishness, because in His wisdom, He made the foolishness of preaching the gospel as the answer to how people are going to be saved. That's an interesting application of this passage. We have another one in Isaiah chapter 29, if you want to flip over there real quick, and look at verses 13 to 16. It says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Sound familiar? Jesus quoted that to the religious leaders of his day. Therefore, behold, I'll proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. And here's a quote that Paul uses in Romans 9. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Fascinating, isn't it, to see how prophecies that relate to our story are used in the New Testament in different contexts. Go back to Isaiah 19 again. The eighth thing that will happen, the harm that God will bring, is the cornerstones of political life in Egypt will be deceived. Look at verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph. You say, what's Noph? Noph is referring to ancient Memphis. Not Memphis, Tennessee, but Memphis, Egypt. They're deceived, God said. They've seduced Egypt. And they are the stay, meaning the foundation, the cornerstone of the tribes thereof. You know, it's interesting how often God in the Bible tells us that leaders of nations are going to deceive their people in the end time. We know, for instance, that deception is going to be worldwide. And if possible, even the elect would be deceived. We know Paul warned us in the last days perilous times would come, and evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, being deceived and also deceiving others. And even in Israel, they're going to deceive them. In Ezekiel chapter 13, it tells us in the first 16 verses that in the end time before Messiah returns, the leaders of Israel are going to be seduced. Seduced about what? You need a contemporary passage. Here's one. Seduced about having peace. God says they'll say peace, peace, and there is no peace. And they have seduced the people of Israel. Well, Egypt is going to be seduced also by its leaders to think somehow they can get out of this mess and this harm that has come from the Lord God. And maybe they need to attack Israel because all the nations of the world will be gathered against them. And the leaders again will seduce them instead of turning to the Lord God of Israel. Very interesting application to the future. And number 9. The ninth thing about the harm that God's going to bring is the utter confusion, according to the Bible, has come directly from the Lord. Utter confusion. It says in verse 14, the Lord, that's Yahweh, hath mingled a perverse spirit. That's literally dizziness, being dizzy. And they have caused Egypt to err or to stagger again in every work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, very graphic. Neither shall any work for Egypt, the head or the tail, the branch or the rush, may do. The whole thing is collapsing. And utter confusion. And who's causing it? The Lord God of Israel is causing it. Why? So that Egypt will be no more? No. The Lord brings the punishment upon Egypt so that they will turn to the Lord in their desperate condition. And that is the next section. Verses 16 to 25. Let's talk about the healing of Egypt for a moment. Some amazing prophecies that are here. The healing of Egypt. Will you notice, please, that in verses 16 to 25, look at your Bible, six times it says, in that day. Maybe you ought to mark it in your Bible. Verse 16, in that day. Verse 18, in that day. Verse 19, in that day. Verse 21, in the middle there, in that day. Verse 23, in that day. Verse 24, in that day. Six times, which controls the passage. Another interesting thing about this section on the healing of Egypt is five times the prophet refers to the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, Shabbat, but referring to armies, the Lord of armies mentioned five times in just this one gigantic paragraph from verses 16 to 25. Well, taking the words "in that day" and following how the prophet himself is outlining what is going to happen here, let's just follow it and have six things here. First, the first "in that day," verse 16 and 17, reveals the reaction that's going to come to all of Egypt. The reaction that's going to come to all of Egypt. It says, "In that day, Egypt will be like unto women." Sorry, girls, but you understand the emphasis there. "It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking," literally the uplifting of the hand of God, the Lord of hosts, that he shakes over it. "And the land of Judah," God's going to use them as a terror into Egypt. "Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid to himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." Just two things there. It's clear, is it not, that the destruction comes from the hand of the Lord. When God raises his hand up over that nation, there's no hope. God's going to bring destruction. But the second thing in verse 17, I notice the determination that brings the judgment. Determination is based on God's plan and counsel. That's what it says. "Because the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." In Daniel chapter 9, when it projects the tribulation period, it says several times that it is determined by God. What that means is not only planned, but it's already fixed. It's going to happen exactly like God said. So the first thing I notice about the healing of Egypt is the reaction that comes to all of Egypt. They are afraid and they are fearful. Number two is the response of five cities, verse 18. Now, I have studied this in some depth. I have read every commentator imaginable. And I'm here to tell you that I haven't got the foggiest idea what the verse is about. I don't know who the five cities are, but there are five cities that he mentioned. I don't know which one's the city of destruction. In the Septuagint, they call it the city of righteousness and make it Jerusalem. But that's a real stretch here. I don't know. All I know is the response of five cities is mentioned here in that day. And they will do what? They will speak Hebrew. Speak the language of Canaan. And I say, when, to all those people who think this happened years ago, when did that ever happen? It's never happened. And they don't want it to happen, I can assure you. The only reason to speak Hebrew is to do business. The fact of the matter is, in that day, the days of Messiah, the days of the coming of the judgment of God upon the world, in that day, Egypt is going to be transformed in their attitudes, even towards what language they're going to speak. That's a remarkable statement there. Number three, in verses 19 to 22, we have the third "in that day," and it's referring to the repentance that will be evident in the land of Egypt. Can you believe that? Egyptians will repent and turn to the Lord. I notice two things here of significance. One is the construction of an altar and a pillar. Look at verse 19. "In that day, there's going to be an altar to Yahweh in the middle of the land of Egypt. There's going to be a pillar, a monument at the border to the Lord." I mean, I've been there from several sides. And I have never seen anything like that. In fact, that'd be such an offense to the current attitude of Egypt, they'd have it destroyed before you finish building it. But one day, hearts are going to be changed. True repentance is going to come to Egypt, and they will honor it. The Bible says in verse 20, "For a sign and a witness to the change that's come in their hearts." And not only the construction of this altar and pillar, but verse 20 refers to the cry that they will make to the Lord for deliverance. And you tell me, when did this happen in the past? Verse 20, "They shall cry unto the Lord." He's going to send them what? A Savior. A great one. "He shall deliver them." And all God's people said, amen. Let's wake up, people. The fact of the matter is, the only hope, whether it's for Egypt or any nation of the world, is what? That God will send us a Savior, a great one, who will deliver and rescue us all. every Jewish rabbi who ever read the passage knew it was messianic. That's the Messiah. He's the only hope. And he's the hope of Egypt as well. Wow, that's really remarkable. Let's go to the fourth matter, and that's the revelation of the Lord will be known in verse 21 and 22. And I took it as the theme of the message. It says, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, yes, Yahweh, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. They're going to do sacrifice and offerings, and they'll vow vows to the Lord and do them. And verse 22 says, even though the Lord's going to smite them, he's going to heal them. They're going to return to the Lord. He will be entreated. That is, he'll respond to their cries, and he will heal them. This is true repentance happening to Egypt. The cry they'll make to the Lord for deliverance is there in verse 20. And then the revelation of the Lord as to who he is will be known to the Egyptians. He'll be known through their sacrifices, and they'll be vowing vows unto the Lord. He'll be known even through his smiting of the land. And he'll be known through their supplications to the Lord, because he will be entreated of them. He will respond to their cries. Listen to me, people. God's ears are open to anybody's cry that wants to get right with the Lord, including Egyptians. Amen? And that includes you. And that includes me. What a wonderful lesson we have here concerning Egypt, that no matter who we are, call unto the Lord while he is near. He will save you. He will rescue. He will deliver you. His ears are not so heavy they can't hear. His hand is not so shortened that it cannot save us, says Isaiah 59. It's our sins and our iniquities that have separated us between us and God. And God will hear your cry right now in your heart. If something's wrong, something's going on in your life, should not be there. Cry unto the Lord. Repent of your sin, and God will hear, and God will answer, and God will forgive. And as he says here, God will heal. Aren't you glad of that? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. What a wonderful Lord we have. And number five, in verse 23, the relationship between Assyria and Egypt is going to change. Do you think Mubarak likes Saddam? Think again. Saddam has tried to get the ascendancy in the Middle East and to be the leader of the Islamic world. But Egypt has always felt they have the great universities, the great Islamic teachers, and they've wanted the ascendancy. Of course, Saudi Arabia has something to say about that too. And the battle continues. And these are two countries that don't like each other. It's very interesting. But according to the Bible, verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, listen to me carefully. There's an ancient highway that comes out of Egypt, that goes all the way to Iraq and Baghdad. It's called the King's Highway. It goes through Damascus. The other major highway is the Via Maris, which means along the sea. It goes up the Mediterranean, cuts through Megiddo, and goes up to Damascus. But the King's Highway is an ancient road. Up until modern times, that road was rarely traveled. Not only because of the distribution and division of lands, but their attitudes towards one another, etc. As a matter of fact, 5 years ago, there was no way for the highway to go from Egypt even up into Jordan. Is everybody listening to me? But just last month, 52 of us traveled the highway, King's Highway, all the way from Amman, Jordan, clear down to Petra, then left Petra and went down to the Gulf of Aqaba and crossed over to Israel into Eilat. The same road goes right down. I mean, it's so close, it's unbelievable. Egypt, Jordan, Israel, right there in a little strip around the Gulf of Aqaba. And here, when we were riding on it, we were commenting on it. Here is a gorgeous highway that has recently been built. Huge, four-lane, beautiful highway built. What did God say? There's going to be a highway from Egypt into Assyria. I don't know, it kind of got my prophetic blood rolling. I don't know about you. And people say, oh, God will smash that and build another one. You don't know that. See, it's just like what's happening in Israel. There are a lot of things happening that are very prophetic. And here we got a highway that we didn't have 5 years ago, and that prophecy is now able to be fulfilled to its very letter. I think it's pretty exciting. But the fact of the matter is, it's not only this relationship between Assyria and Egypt is going to change, but not only do we see that in the highway that brings them together, but I like to say it this way in verse 23, it's seen in the heart they will have to worship the Lord together. It says, the Egyptians shall serve, it's the idea of worship, with the Assyrians. God's going to bring them all and put them all together. I find this hard to believe, but that's what the Bible says. In fact, let's take it a step further. Number 6, the amazing results that the blessing of the Lord will bring. Verse 24 and 25. When he heals Egypt, that blessing I'd look at in two ways. First, in the place that we all call the Promised Land. I have preached this before, referring to it, and it sometimes irritates folks who are very pro-Israel and don't want it to be shared with anyone. Well, I have news for you. The Promised Land is going to be shared in the days of the Messiah. That's what the Bible says. But the people that are going to share it, if you're Jewish and you know the history, this is a little hard to stomach. It says, I'm reading the Bible now, verse 24, in that day, there's our prophetic clues to when it is, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, which is Iraq, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Can you believe it? They're all three going to share in the Promised Land. I said that, by the way, to one of our Jewish friends who's served as an advisor to the prime minister, and we were talking about how we need to get all the land back, that land belongs to us, and we're not giving it up, and so forth. And I said to him, I said, well, there is one little slight problem with that. He said, what's that? I said, Isaiah 19. He said, oh, you mean that Egyptian passage? He knew right away. I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Apparently, you guys are going to have to share it with Iraq and Egypt. He said, you don't have to preach it while you're here, do you? They're not really thrilled about it, but that's what it says. And not only in the place we call a Promised Land, but in the people who will one day belong to the Lord. You see the amazing results that God will bring. Can you believe this? Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Boy, when you read through Exodus, all you're reading is Israel being said, that's my people, and Egypt is not, that's for sure. And now in the future, because of the Messiah himself and what he will do in the hearts of people, he'll say, Egypt, you're my people. Oh, and by the way, Iraq, you're the work of my hands. And Israel, you're still mine inheritance. Don't be discouraged. I'll take care of it. We're all going to be happy. The Messiah is going to change hearts. And I say to all of this, praise the Lord! What do you say? You see, God's going to heal Egypt, and he can heal anybody. And the fact is, Zechariah 14 says, all nations of the world are going to come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's just conclude with point 3, the history of chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. The history of that time. What he's doing here is giving them a closing current example of what's coming in the future. Quickly, just 5 things. 1, In verse 1, he speaks of the invasion that Sargon ordered. I find this interesting that it's dated. In the year that Tartan, now don't panic over Tartan. Tartan is just a Hebrew word meaning the top dog, the supreme commander. So some political warrior of some sort, military commander, is the one who carried out Sargon's wishes. But it says, he came unto Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod. Do you know we have evidence of that battle? The fact of the matter is this did happen. You see, God gave them a current illustration to tell them what's going to happen. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in anybody. You trust in the Lord, and especially you Egyptians. You ought to know better. The Ethiopians came in and took you in the 25th dynasty in 715 BC. And you think you're going to escape the great empire of Assyria? No way. You're not going to escape. Secondly, the instruction to Isaiah is kind of interesting. In verse 2, he's supposed to loose the sackcloth from off his loins and put his shoe from his foot. And he's walking around naked and barefoot. Now, don't panic here. He probably has a tunic on, but the outer robe that he usually wore, he's gotten rid of it, and he's walking barefoot, and he's got to do it for 3 years. Would you do it if God told you to for 3 years? And that brings me to verse 3 and 4. It was an illustration for Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush, or Sudan of today. It was an illustration to them. Very clearly. Just as Isaiah has to do this, the king of Syria is going to lead away the Egyptians prisoners, the Ethiopians captive, and they're going to go with, you know what, uncovered. Now here's the thing. This actually happened. And history buffs know it. So they got a problem with this passage. What do you think they say about it? You know what they said. Somebody had to write it long after it happened. It could not be that Isaiah predicted this with such detail. But the fact is he did. And then notice the influence, verse 5, of Egypt and the Sudan is going to be removed. They think they're powers. God's going to see to it that they're not. And he tells them that's going to happen there. They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia or Sudan, their expectation, Egypt, their glory. Listen. God is going to remove that. And the final thing I want to say to you is in verse 6 is the impact which people will experience will cause them to say, watch this, how shall we escape? That's the message he gave of the history lesson which applies to the future messianic age. The answer is there is no way to escape it. God's plan is going to come. And you must turn to the Lord as your only hope for deliverance. How shall we escape? Does that ring a bell to you Bible students? Hebrews chapter 2 quotes it. Says, how shall we escape if we neglect, finish it for me, so great salvation? Wow. May God help us all to see it. How can you and I escape any of the wrath of God? It's not just what's happening to Egypt, not what's going to happen in the end time before the Lord comes, but we've got the issue of hell and the wrath of God also. And how can anybody escape the judgment of God? You think you don't need to turn to the Lord? You don't need to repent? You don't need to cry to the Lord? Then I say to you, how do you think you can escape the judgment and the wrath of God? You will not. If you turn your back on the only hope, the Messiah, the Great One, the Savior, and you decide you don't need him, you can handle things yourself, there is no escaping of the judgment of God. It's going to come. And I hope if you're not settled in your relationship with God that those words will just ring in your head all night long. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that in spite of the awful judgment that's coming upon Egypt, that there is a promise of deliverance and salvation. And one day you will call them my people. Lord, if we ever need a passage to tell us about restoration, it's here. And you're so loving and forgiving and merciful. And we want to praise you, Lord. And we realize once again, as we learn the history of Egypt, so it is in our day, we cannot escape the judgment of God. But there is one who can rescue us. There is one who can deliver us. And his name is Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, our Redeemer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will deliver Egypt in that day, and he'll deliver all those who call upon him. Oh God, move in our hearts that we would cry out to you, for you're our only hope. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, we pray. Amen.